Well, join us in some songs now. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. All the peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who
the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I stay in the garden with him, though the night around me is falling. He bids me go through the voice of old. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Gently, safely, oh. with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound,
the time will be no more, and the morning breaks eternal learned prayer.
When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, the bright and cloudless morning, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll.
Tonight, again, remember we are spending Wednesday nights going through the Bible. We started at Genesis, and eventually, someday, perhaps, if the Lord tarries, we'll get to Revelation. But tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 52 through 58. I think that Carrie originally wanted to try to do this in, 8 years? So I don't know if he's going to make that or not, but he gave me these 6 psalms to go through tonight, so we'll see if we can do that. So if you'll turn to Psalm 52. Now, in many of the psalms, you'll notice that there is kind of an introduction to those psalms. Well, that introduction is actually inspired. God moved the psalmist to write, and he wrote these introductions. So it gives you a little bit of context about what the psalm is about. Now, you know that psalms were actually songs. They were songs of worship that were written and sung during the time of the patriarchs and David and so forth. So anyway, these introductory parts here are inspired. So we need to look at those because they will help us to understand the context in which the psalm was written. And so therefore, they help us to understand how to interpret the psalm itself. So in Psalm 52, it begins by saying, "For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" Now, a maskil is a contemplative or didactic, that is, a teaching psalm. So this psalm itself was a song that they sang, but it was a song that they sang to teach a message. And so you'll notice that there are different types of psalms in the psalms. And this particular one, and most of the ones we'll cover tonight, are this kind of teaching psalm. So we see the context here. The context is found actually in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 8 through 19. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, or I don't know if it'll be up there, But that's 1 Samuel 22, 8 through 19. Are we going to have that up there? Okay, sorry. All right, so this is 1 Samuel 22, 8 through 19. And I'll just go ahead and start reading, and you guys can catch up with me when it comes on there, all right? Okay, this is Saul speaking. For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king summoned to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Saul said to him, Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by laying an ambush as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, Who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of the whole affair. But the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants. Also oxen and donkey and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. So, in that context then, David penned Psalm 52. And so he begins here in verse 1 by saying, Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? So, this, of course, is the evil man here is Doeg, because he's writing about Doeg and what he did. Doeg was an Edomite. He was a foreigner. And he was also the chief of the shepherds of Saul. So being the chief shepherd of Saul, shepherds were looked upon as a lower class of people. So these people were kind of migrant people who'd moved into the land of Israel from Edom. And obviously, this Doeg was anti-Semitic. And he lifted his hand against the priests of the Lord and killed 85 of them, plus their wives and their children. So I would think that probably all in all, he probably killed around 500 people that day in the city of Nob. So it's obvious that he was an evil man. You know, you just, have you ever met someone who was just truly evil? Okay, some of you have, you know. I remember meeting this particular person, and I mean, it just dawned on me. I mean, it's just kind of like a weight there that this person was just so evil. And this is the way this person Doeg was. He was just an evil man. And so anyway, he addresses him there, says, Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? He was also a mighty man in the sense that he had the power to destroy so many people's lives. Some people have power and they don't use it for the right reason or purpose, and that's the way it was with Doeg. He goes on to say, Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. You know, every person has a choice, don't they? Here, God's loving kindness, the word loving kindness comes from that word hesed, which means God's covenantal love. That covenantal love is available to everyone all the time. God longs to make covenants with us, this covenant of love, where he chooses to love us simply because he chooses to love us, not because of anything that we've done or any merit that we have. But God wants to make that loving kindness covenant with everyone. You know, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God wants to make that covenant with people. And it was available even to Doeg here. And that's what he's saying. He says, why do you boast in evil? Why do you choose evil rather than this loving kindness, this covenant with God? So even though Doeg was an Edomite, he could have lived in that covenant relationship with God forever. Verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. Now, Doeg knew that Ahimelech was innocent that day. He heard the conversation that took place between him and David. He knew there was no guile in this person. He wasn't trying to deceive the king. That David had just simply come and asked for provisions. And because he was Saul's servant, then therefore Doeg knew that Ahimelech was not in cahoots with any kind of scheme against the king. So, again, I think that because Doeg had a position of authority, he was chief over the shepherds. This was probably the lowest position in the king's service. And so he looked for this opportunity to somehow raise up in power, and so therefore he took it in doing this disastrous actions that he took place. So he did this to advance himself by complying with Saul's desire to eliminate the priest. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So again, this is a person who loved evil, falsehood, deceit, and words that devour. Verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? You know, I remember talking to this one person one time and just simply talking about judgment, that someday we're all going to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves. And so this person responded by saying, well, that's just scare tactics. That's all you're doing. And I thought later that this is not really scare tactics. These are tear tactics. It's because we love people that we warn them of the coming judgment of God. And, you know, it's our desire that everyone would choose to have Christ be judged for their sins rather than to carry those sins into judgment themselves. Verse 6, the righteous will see in fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, a man who would make God his refuge, but trusted in abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire. You know, do you ever just kind of just shake your head at the stupidity of some people's decisions? You know, really, when you come right down to it, the decision to reject God is probably the most insane decision a person can make. I mean, after all, God is a God of love, a God who knows everything, a God who desires the best for those whom he loves. And to reject that kind of person, that's, to me, that's almost like a form of spiritual insanity, is that they would do that. Verse 8, but as for me, I am like the green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. So in contrast, David says that he has put his trust in God's covenant of love. And again, we do that very same thing when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The covenant is real easy, is that if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, he takes away all your sin and he gives you all his righteousness. Pretty good exchange. But that's God's covenant of love for us. And then he promises to keep us forever. Verse 9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. So even though Saul, Doeg, and their kind made life miserable for David, in the midst of it, he was going to give thanks to God and wait for him along with his fellow believers. And you know, the world really hasn't changed much. It's still filled with evil people who do evil things to afflict the innocent and the helpless. Yet in the midst of that, we can still count on God, can't we? We can still trust in Him. We still know that He rules in the on this earth, and that He takes care of His own. So that's Psalm 52. Let's go on to Psalm 53. This is for the choir director, according to Mahalalath, a maskil of David. Now, a Mahalalal is sickness or sad tone. And again, a maskil is a didactic or teaching psalm. So this is a sad song. This is a sad message in Psalm 53. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. When we say that those who reject God are fools, that's a sad message, isn't it? I mean, we're not saying that because we're better or anything else. We're just saying that is so sad that they would reject God, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's sad. they are corrupt, it says, and have committed abominable injustices. the rejectors of God are corrupt and do commit abominable injustices. Consider what they do. Consider where they stand on biblical issues today. Here's a cursory things of what the Bible calls abominable, okay? All right, now I just went through and did a word study on the word abominable and those things which were abominable to God, and then I just made a list of those things, and here it is. And again, this just comes right out of Scripture, kind of in the order of where I found it in Scripture. The first thing is homosexuality, bestiality, idolatry, false religions, transgender activity, giving offerings earned from harlotry, remarrying someone who has since married another person, cheating of any kind, male prostitution, infanticide, haughtiness, lying, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plan, eagerness to do evil, witnessing falsely and spreading strife, justifying the wicked while condemning the righteous, the prayers and offerings of the wicked, religious sexual immorality, idolatry and immorality in the temple of God, rampant promiscuity, lewdness, and adultery. Does this kind of sound familiar to you guys? I mean, as we look at the culture in which we live in today, that I would say that our culture is pretty close to pretty much characterized by many of these things that we just read here. These are all abominable injustices in God's sight. And so many of these things are not only justified, but they're applauded in our culture today. For instance, homosexuality, false religions, transgender activity, infanticide, that is the shedding of innocent blood through abortion, rampant promiscuity, justifying the wicked while condemning the righteous. Those are all things that characterize our culture today. Verse 2, God looked down from heavens upon the sons of men to see if there was anyone who understood, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. If you look at Romans chapter 3 in verses 10 through 18, it quotes this passage. And then it expands it even farther by quoting several other passages. But in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the good opinion of God. And so that means that all of us, there is no one that is righteous in their own self. That all of us need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to exchange our sin for His righteousness through accepting Him as our Lord and our Savior. Verse 4, have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? Now remember again that Doeg was indeed anti-Semitic. He hated the Jewish people. And like I said before, he slaughtered these 89 Jewish priests and their families. And again, we see that anti-Semitism is on the rise today. Christianity and Judaism are the only two religions in the West that you can slander with impunity. Verse 5. There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God shattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God has rejected them. Now there will come a day of judgment, and that day will come suddenly. And even though there are a lot of preachers out there today that says that that everybody's going to get another chance, that when they after they leave this life, they'll have another opportunity to choose God and His ways, that is certainly not what the Bible says. The Bible is very, very clear that that after we die, there's judgment. There is no second chances. The only opportunity a person has to escape judgment is through Jesus Christ in this life. And so basically, that's what he's saying here in this verse, is that there will be that judgment. verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So again, the only hope for those who are lost is God's salvation. But you know, it is called the gospel, which means the good news. It's not called the bad news. The good news is that there is a way to escape judgment. There is a way to have a relationship with God for eternity. God has prepared a way, and that way is Jesus Christ. So many times we hear today that it's almost like Christianity is the bad news. Well, the bad news is the reality in which we live, that all have sinned and fall short of God's good opinion. But the good news is that God has made a way that we may escape that judgment. So Psalm 54, this is for the choir director on stringed instruments. A maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? So again, this is a maskil, which is this contemplative or didactic psalm or teaching psalm. And this is when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is David not hiding among us? So again, the context is in 1 Samuel 23, verses 15 through 20. Let me read it. It says, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horash. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horash and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid because the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And you will be king over Israel and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in Horash while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horash on the hills of Hekeliah, which is in the south of Jessamon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul and do so, and on our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Now, David originally had fled from Gibeah, from where Saul was. And he, that's in the area of the West Bank today, it would be. And he went to En-Gedi. En-Gedi was on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And from there he fled to this wilderness of Ziph. Ziph, the city of Ziph is about, I think, 7 miles southeast of Hebron. So it gives you kind of the location of where that was. So David, I believe, that after he had talked to Jonathan, I think that he was very much encouraged. It says here that he encouraged his heart with him. And perhaps maybe David even thought that this was going to be the end of this persecution, that maybe somehow Saul was not going to try to kill him anymore. Maybe life was going to get easier. And then all of a sudden, these people in Ziphite, or Ziph, the wilderness of Ziphite, they began to, well, they go up to Saul and they turn him in. And, you know, I was thinking about this, is that have you ever had someone be disloyal to you? I mean, perhaps it's somebody, well, like in this case here, I think that if the Ziphites would have been in trouble, perhaps the Philistines were attacking, David would have come to their aid because he was that kind of person. He did that to others. You know, he meant them no harm. And yet, here they were, they purposely went up to Saul and turned him in. Now, remember, this was in the territory that Judah occupied. So these were David's own clansmen, and yet they turned him in. And I don't know if there's anything more painful than having someone that you feel like should be loyal to you become disloyal. And so I believe that as a result of that, then David, I think, you know, you can be discouraged, and then all of a sudden you can get news that will encourage you. And then when that doesn't pan out, then you even become even more discouraged than you were at the beginning. I mean, even if you hadn't had that good news. So it's almost as if David would have been better off had Jonathan not come and tried to encourage him. Because now this here happens to him. So he says in verse 1, he says, "Save me, O God, by your name." So David recognized that it was only by God's intervention that he could be saved. And again, as we go through some of these imprecatory psalms, which are, you know, these psalms that say, "God, will you kill my enemies for me?" You know, those kind of things. I want you to realize that, because it's kind of easy to perhaps judge David at this time because, you know, he doesn't follow Jesus' teaching, which says that we need to pray for our enemies and we need to return a blessing for curse and those kind of things. But I want you to remember that not once did David turn against Saul. Not once did he try to strategize in ways to get rid of Saul. And even when he had the opportunity to do so, he didn't take it. So you need to balance out these prayers. And another thing, too, is sometimes we feel a little bit guilty about the thoughts that we have. You know, we think about somebody who's done us something wrong or has hurt us, our feelings or something. And a lot of times we don't have very good thoughts about them. Or maybe I'm just the only kind of person that does that. But so I want you to, you know, thoughts are not sin, are they? If you have a bad thought towards someone, that's not a sin. It's the actions that you carry out based upon those thoughts that become sin. So as we look at David here, I want you to just cut him some slack here, is that, I mean, he is being hounded for his life by this person. And he's done nothing wrong to him. He has served him with all of his might. As he was in Saul's army, he was the head of the army. He did nothing but try to make Saul successful in everything that he did. And yet Saul turns against him. And yet in all that he did, David never once raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was, in my opinion, very submissive to Saul in every way that he could be. And so anyway, though, but these thoughts are there. And so he expresses those thoughts to the one person that it's safe to express them to, and that's to God. Basically, he's just telling God how he feels. You know, God knows how we feel anyway, doesn't he? So why not talk to God and share those thoughts with him? So so David recognized that it was only by God's intervention that he could be saved. He doesn't call out to kings from a foreign land. He doesn't attempt to negotiate a deal with Saul. He doesn't think up of some strategy to ambush him. But instead, he cries out to God for help. And so whatever it is that perhaps threatens you, God in reality is our only Savior. He's the only one that can really help. We all have choices to make. We can either trust man or we can trust God. And so we see here that that David trusts in the Lord. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name and vindicate me by your power." And again, have you ever been falsely accused? As David was. I think that's common for all mankind, isn't it? That from one time or another that we are falsely accused. And that is painful. And it's hard to deal with. And so David does that by calling upon God and asking for vindication. There's something within us that when we're so falsely accused that we just long to be vindicated. You know, we just want the truth to come out. And so David here cries out to God to vindicate him. He doesn't try to defend himself, but he just calls out to God and he lays himself upon God's mercy that he would come and vindicate him during this time. David was being hunted down like a criminal by Saul, and all he had ever done was try to risk his life multiple times in order to serve the king. Verse 2, "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." In times of trial, relief never comes as soon as we desire it to come, does it? I mean, when we're in a trial, we would like it to be over with, but it is never over as soon as we would like it to be. And so we see the same thing here with David as he cries out to God. And he just says, Lord, hear my prayer. Aren't you listening, God? Hear the words of my mouth. Don't you hear me? I need relief. Verse 3. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. So the strangers he's talking about here are these Ziphites. They have come out against him. They've gone to Saul. They've told him to come down and get David. They knew right where he was. They would hand him over to him. And so here are these people, again, that David never meant any harm to. And yet they strategized to destroy him. He goes on to say, they have not set God before them. So again, these are people that are not putting God first in their life. You know, it was in the men's group this morning, and we were talking about this, Paul, the Apostle Paul. And we were talking about how that there are only two different powers. There's God's power and there's the evil power. We will submit to one or the other. We're either slaves of God or we're slaves of the devil. And so these people here had rejected God, and they were being used by the devil to destroy God's servant, David. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. So again, he recognizes that God is the answer. You know, really, God is the answer to all our problems, isn't he? God has the answer to all our problems. So that's where we need to go when we do have problems. Verse 5. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. You know, if God did not judge sin, he would be a faithless God. He would not be faithful. So therefore, he has to judge sin. Verse 6. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O God, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemy. You know, David was so secure in the knowledge that God was going to save him, he speaks it as if it's already happened. Now, that takes faith, that when we're in the midst of our trials, when we're struggling perhaps with depression, to visualize it in such a way that we know that God's already delivered us. And you see, that's where our hope comes from. You see, depression is looking at life unrealistically. It's looking at life as if God's not in charge. But God is in charge. And God does promise to protect us and keep us. He will never forsake us or leave us. And so reality is, or the way to overcome depression is to bring reality into our life. That God's still in charge. He's still on the throne. He still works all things together for the good. He is a sovereign God, and he loves you, and he promised us an abundant life. And so we need to overcome by using the promises of God. Not only that, but he says in this passage, he says, I will give thanks to your name, O God. I think one of the best ways to overcome difficult times is through thanksgiving to God. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will in you, in Jesus Christ. We always give thanks because God is always good, right? God is good, what? All the time. And all the time, God is good. You know, and sometimes we wonder, God, are you really good? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why am I in the midst of all these trials and struggles? Well, it's because God has a better plan for our lives. That he's doing something very special for us. But we do know that he will deliver us. Psalm 55. For the choir director on stringed instrument, a maskil of David. So another one of those teaching psalms. David doesn't give us any history to the setting here. But just by looking at the psalm, we know that this probably took place during this time that he was fleeing from Saul. Again, notice that David calls out to God. He does not look to man for his deliverance. And I think at the end we'll see that in all these psalms, that's kind of the theme, is that we look to God for deliverance in our trials, when things are not going our way, when we're facing stressful things, is that God is the one who will deliver us. We can trust in him. And as we see this, and again, put yourself in David's place. Here he is him and a small band of brothers, and against them is the whole army, the whole nation, and all of his assets. All the people are against him. And so that's a pretty lonely place to be. And yet in the midst of all this, he still has faith that God's in charge. God's still going to work all things together for the good. God is still going to be with him during this difficult time. So verse 1, he says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication." And again, we would all like our trials to end before God is ready to end them. It's never too soon for us to have our trials end. And so that's the way that David begins here. You know, again, God, are you listening to me? God, are you hiding yourself from my prayers? Verse 2, "Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted." Do you think that you might be a little bit distracted if somebody was hunting you down to kill you? It would be hard to carry on life, wouldn't it? Verse 3, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." Have you ever been overwhelmed by the anger of someone else that just exploded before you? Think of the of David as he was playing his lyre in front of Saul, and Saul, in his fierce anger, hurled his javelin at him. And maybe a person, you haven't had a javelin thrown at you, but you have had those words thrown at you. And so here he is in that situation. his heart is in anguish. Terrors of death have fallen upon him. Fear and trembling come upon me, and the horror has overwhelmed me. So this is a life and death situation. And again, you can imagine how helpless David felt in the midst of that. And yet in his helplessness, he turned to the Lord. Verse 6, "I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest." You ever felt like you just wanted to run away? That's David here. He just wished that he could just run away, just get away from all of his problems. Verse 9, "Confuse, O Lord, and divide their tongues." You know, both Gideon and then later Hezekiah witnessed the enemies turning their swords against one another. And so that's kind of what David is praying here. Lord, just kind of turn my enemies against themselves. And I have to confess, there's been times that I've prayed similar prayers, you know, that God would just cause confusion in the ranks of those who oppose me. he goes on to say in verse 9, "For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her on the walls, and iniquity and mischief are in their midst. Destruction is in their midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets." And again, it sure sounds an awful like what's happening in a lot of cities in the USA. Verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But as you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng." And remember that after David had slain Goliath, that he had a good relationship with Saul. That I imagine many of these things they did together that he's talking about here. That he felt like he was a friend to the king. The king was grateful to him for defeating Goliath and causing that great battle to be won by the Israelites. Verse 15, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive into Sheol, for evil is in their dwellings, in their midst." Again, this doesn't sound like a very loving prayer for someone to pray for another person. But in all these psalms, you notice that not once does as David raise his hand or his voice against Saul, in the sense that he was speaking out against Saul to other people. But instead, he spoke all these words to the Lord. He poured out his heart before God. God is a safe audience for our most innermost thoughts, for the things that we worry about. God is a safe audience for even when we are discouraged by the actions of other people and telling God about it. God already knows it. And it is so therapeutic to pour our heart honestly before God and be transparent before Him. Tell Him exactly how you feel. And I think that's one of the beauties of these Psalms that we're going through here, is it teaches us that we can be real before God. David was real before God. And so when we're going through those things, we can be real with God. We can tell Him all about it. And basically, that's kind of what Philippians 4 is about, 6 and 7. It says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so God is a safe place that we can share all those things. We can tell Him all about it. God knows. He understands. And I have found in my own life, when I just pour out my heart to God, healing comes. And so David has experienced this as well, as he pours out his heart before God. Verse 16, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. So you see, he pours out his heart to God, and then God brings this healing in his life. Verse 17, evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. You know, God, you know, we know that when the Israelites went through the wilderness that they complained and they murmured against the Lord. Well, David is not murmuring and complaining against the Lord. He is murmuring and complaining about what these other people are doing to him. So he is just, again, bearing his heart before God in doing this. Verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive against me. You know, God's children have always been outnumbered and outgunned, but they've never been outgod. You know, God is with us. If God is for us, God plus one is a majority, all right? And so he realizes that as well, that he comes to the place in his prayer here where he says, it doesn't matter if all these people are against me. It doesn't matter if it doesn't look like I have a chance in 1,000 of making it. I've got God. And when you've got God on your side, that's all you need. Verse 19, God will hear and answer them, and even the one who sits enthroned of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. Now, Saul was the one who was enthroned. He was the one that was the old king that was enthroned. And he basically was not going to change. He did not fear God. Regardless of David and Jonathan's effort to reason with Saul, nothing changed. How many times did Jonathan go before his father and advocate on David's behalf? And all it did was stir up Saul's greater anger. There was no reasoning with this man. And sometimes there are people that we cannot reason with, that will not listen to us. But God always will. And we can tell the whole thing to the Lord. And God is a sovereign God. He's in charge. Nobody can nix his plans for your life. Nobody can ruin God's plans for you. Verse 21. Again, talking of Saul. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was for war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And that's exactly what Saul was like. One minute, he was all peace and reconciliation, and the next, he was hurling javelins. That was just his nature. Verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust you. When we cast our burden on the Lord, he will sustain us. You know, things may not change immediately in our lives, but something changes inside us when we call upon the Lord, when we cast our burden upon him. You know, we're familiar with, Isaiah 40, where it says, on the wings of eagles that he will carry us. Those who trust in the Lord will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and will not faint. When we pour out our hearts to God, he has that ability to lift us up with strength that is not our own. Now we come to Psalm 56. For the choir director, according to Jonathan Elm Rekoim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. A miktam is an epigrammatic or atonement psalm. Epigrammatic, that means of the nature or the style of an epigram. It's concise, clever, and can be amusing. So again, we want to look at the context. The context is when the Philistines had seized him at Gath, and that's found for us in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. Verse 10 says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before him and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gates and let his saliva run down on his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving like a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" So that's the background in which David writes this psalm. So kind of a crazy day. So first, David lays out his problem here in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." And then David turns to the solution in verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." when fear comes, remember to trust the Lord. When fear comes, get into God's word. Find these three things in his words: his promises, his character, and his history. So first of all, look at the promises of God. What has God promised you? He's promised you such things as, "I'll work all things together for your good." He promises that he will never leave you nor forsake us. There are many promises in God's word. And then look at his character. God is good all the time. God is sovereign. God is in control. And then look at his history. Look at how he has delivered his people in the past when there were insurmountable odds against them. So remember those things in his word. And then finally, when fear comes, praise the word of God. God's word has the answer to every problem. And then get a handle on things and remember, what can mere men do to us when God is for us? Is there anybody who can change God's plans? You know, if God fails you, it'll be the first time that's ever happened in all of history that God has failed. So God cannot fail. three times in the psalm, David gives praises. Each time it's for God's word. It's God's word, the Bible, that gives us the source of our confidence. All of our hope comes from the promises of his word. There is no hope in God apart from God's word. If we base our hope on anything else, we are fools. So we'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about a little bit more on God's word. Verse 5. "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." Have you ever had people just waiting to hear you say something so they can take it out of context and use it against you? Has that ever happened to any of you folks? Well, being a pastor and having disgruntled members in my congregation, I've had that happen to me. And, it puts a lot of pressure on you when you preach, knowing that there are people out there just waiting for you to say something so they can twist it and make it mean something else. Well, that's kind of what they were doing here for poor David. Verse 7, "Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the people, O God." Again, it's tempting to get down on David because of his unloving prayer, but again, notice that David does not attack his enemies. Instead, he's just turning this over to the Lord. He's just telling God exactly how he feels. And again, remember that actually vengeance is the Lord's. In Romans 12:19, it says, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." In Hebrews 10:30, it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." So vengeance is not a bad thing. It's actually justice. But we need to leave that to the Lord. We need to let him take vengeance. I pastored one church, and while I was pastoring that church, we started this mission in Africa, and we began to support this pastor who was sponsoring, at least he told us he was sponsoring this school, and also he was sponsoring some widows there who had been made widows by the war in this country in Africa. And so I had gone there several times, and I had worked with him on different outreaches and stuff, and I'd gotten a lot of references to for his character and so forth. But then as we began to work with him, we just got a little bit suspicious. Things just didn't seem to line up about what he was telling us. And so another elder and I decided that we need to do an audit of this ministry. And so we left and we went over there. And so we went to the school that he had started. And there was about 70 students and things looked really good. And so the next day, this elder and I said, "Well, probably we ought to go on a day when they're not expecting us to come." And so we went the next day to the school and we got there. And there were just a couple children kind of playing around in the play area there. And so we did a little bit more research and found out that there really was no school at all, that he had bribed these children to come the day that we were assigned to come that day. And then I got a call on my phone, and evidently the person who was overseeing the property had called this pastor. And so this pastor called me, and we're way back kind of in the jungle area. There's one way into this place, and it's about a 10-mile road and one way out. And so he calls me, and so he says, "What are you doing at my school without my permission?" And I said, "I didn't think that was a problem. After all, we're sponsoring the school. We're supporting it. We have a right to be here." And he says, and he was so angry at me, he could just stutter, could hardly talk. And he says, you wait right there, and I'm going to come, and you'll see what kind of man I am." And I'd never had anybody say anything like that to me before, and I had no idea what he meant, so we had our guide that was with us, and I said, "Well, what does he mean by that?" He says, "What he means is that he's going to come here with men with guns." and I said, "Oh." And then he says, "I don't know about you, but I'm not hanging around. I'm leaving." So we had to get down this 10-mile road before he came with men with guns. But anyway, we had invested probably close to $10,000 in this ministry by this time. And I will tell you, I had some not very good feelings toward this guy. All right? And actually, he had actually come to visit us in the U.S. before we had gone to audit. And I told him not to come then, but he insisted on coming. He came anyway. Well, part of when he came was that we had this tour. And I took him on this hike up to the top of Mount St. Helens. And he was part of a pastor's group that we were part of, and we would hold each other accountable for things like being in God's Word and for prayer. And one of the accountability things was that we had to exercise at least a half an hour five times a week. And he always had glowing reports on his exercise. He always got his exercise in. And so I thought, well, he's probably in pretty good shape, you know, because I knew I didn't always get my exercise in. Sometimes I was kind of hit and miss on what I was doing, and I would miss a time from time to time. And so I thought, well, he's going to be in good shape. He'll be able to make this hike up to the top of Mount St. Helens. Well, obviously, he wasn't truthful with that as well. We got up to the top of Mount St. Helens finally, and he barely made it to the top. And I don't know if you've been out of shape and you've climbed a mountain. Well, you can make it to the top, but when you start down, all your muscles in your thighs tighten up, and you have a hard time stepping down, you know, to go lower. You almost have to turn around backwards and walk. Well, he was in that condition. He could not walk downhill. And so one of the other guys and I, we literally had to carry him off the mountain, the Mount St. Helens. Well, after we did this audit and everything, I just wished that I just left him up there. And anyway, I really struggle with forgiveness with this guy. And so finally, I began to just remember what the word forgiveness means. And literally, it means to release. And so finally, I came to the place where I would picture myself holding this guy. And I would like to just drop him over the fires of hell. But instead, I just pictured my hand. Okay, I'm just going to release him into God's hand. And I would have to do that several times a day. Just, okay, Lord, I'm just going to release him into your hand. You can take care of him, you know. Now, you can take him to repentance, and that would be all right with me. Or if you want to judge him, I would be all right with that too, you know. So anyway, so when we think about some of these psalms that David is writing here, and you think about the angst that you find in them, folks, those are in all of our hearts, okay? And the place to bring that angst is to the Lord, and to be transparent with your feelings before the Lord. And, you know, I'm probably a worse sinner than anybody here, but I honestly thought about how nice it would be to shoot this guy, okay? I had those thoughts. But again, when we have those thoughts, then again, we take that and we just release it to the Lord. You know, we leave them with the Lord. And so, again, that's what David was doing. He had this angst, he had these thoughts, and he just simply was bringing them before God and leaving them with the Lord. Verse 8, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And there was a custom where people would actually collect their tears and they keep them in a bottle. And so David here says that God does that for us, that he knows every tear that we've shed. He cares, okay? God knows what you're going through, and he cares. He cares and loves you so much, he would not allow you to go through suffering unless there was a tremendously good reason for that suffering, so that he could conform your character into the image of Christ. And that's his goal for all of us. And he does allow us to go through suffering, not because he's a hateful God, but because he's a loving God. And he wants something better for us, something that cannot be accomplished unless those tears are shed. So God takes account of that. He writes down those tears in his book. Isn't that amazing? That God has written down in a book every time you've cried. That's amazing, isn't it? Again, God speaks a lot about suffering. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Is there anybody here that's complete and lacking in nothing? Well, if you're not complete and lacking in nothing, I hate to tell you this, but you've got some trials coming, okay? Because that's what God wants for you. He wants you to be like Jesus. Verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." I think that sometimes we are tempted to think that some people are really special to God. I mean, we think of people like Billy Graham or these great preachers, and we think, wow, they must be really, really great Christians, and God must really, really love them. Or somebody shares, you know, a testimony, and we think, well, wow, those people are really special before God, or God wouldn't have done that. Let me tell you a little secret here. Every single one of you are special to God, okay? You're all special to God. You're as special to God as David was, as Paul was, as Billy Graham is, or anyone else, okay? You are special before God. God has a plan for you. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly." Your life is just as significant as anybody else's life, and God has a significant plan for your life. And so, it says here, he says, "This I know, that God is for me." This I know, that God is for you. You are special to him, and he is for you. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. Again, David puts his hope in God, who is revealed in the pages of the scriptures. All right, it's the scriptures. You know, I'm going to kind of preach a little bit here, get on my little bandwagon and let you guys have it a little bit, because this is one of my pet peeves, I think. I think about the songs that we sing, you know. We love to sing about the love of God, right? I know that we sing this one song at our church, and we talk about God's love 28 times in that one song, okay? We sing all these songs about God being beautiful, yet I have yet to find a scripture that says that God's beautiful. I can't find one of them that just comes right out and says that God is beautiful. We sing songs that says that God heals every broken heart. But I want you, the truth is that God definitely does not heal every broken heart. There are a lot of broken-hearted people that are going to end this life and go to hell. And they're going to go to hell with broken hearts. But he does heal those who repent. He heals those who turn to God. We sing songs, just let me say that, you know, that I'm glad that God loves us, and I believe if God were to reveal himself physically, he would indeed be beautiful. God definitely does heal the broken hearts of those who turn to him. But what about songs that praise his word? You know, there's not really a lot of songs that praise God's word. As it says here three times in this psalm, in God whose word I praise. His word is what should be the base of everything that we sing about. It should be about the truth of his words. Now, I love Chris Tomlin, and I love his songs, but there's one song that we sing quite a bit, and it's called Good, Good Father. But I don't know if you've ever really paid attention to the first phrase of that. It says, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like. And it's talking about God. And the second verse goes on to say, but I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night. Now, I love Chris Tomlin. I love his music, and he's probably a great Christian. But I don't want anyone to base their understanding about what they think God is like by a whisper in the middle of the night. Okay? We base our understanding of who God is on his word. We base what is important in life upon the word of God. We don't base it upon feelings, or we don't base it upon what other people's experience or even our experience. We base what we know about God on his word. And praise God that God has given us his word. So anyway, that's kind of one of my pet peeves, and I'll just kind of let you go with that right there, all right? verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid what man can do to me. You know, we will either fear God or we'll fear men. We will either put our trust in God or we will put our trust in men. If we fear God, we have no fear of man. If we fear man, we will fear both God and man. Verse 12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you. Now, again, David based his peace upon the promises of God's word, on the vows that God had made to us, on the promises that God has made. And based upon that, he goes on to say, I will render thanks offerings to you. So out of our appreciation for God is, then we are willing to make sacrifice. Based upon what God has said in his word, then that gives us the courage and the ability to make sacrifices for God. Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in light of the living. Because David knew God's word, that God is in charge, that he knew he could trust God for deliverance. So again, it was based upon the promises of God's word that David could pray all these prayers, because he knew who God was as revealed in God's word. Psalm 57 is for the choir director, set to Al-Tashhath, a mitkum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, we know that story. I'm not going to read it. You know that Saul went into a cave where David was hiding and to relieve himself, and then one of his men attempted to persuade David to go ahead and take his life right then. He said that God had delivered him into David's hand. And David refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, he cut off a part of his garment And then after Saul had left, David confronted Saul with what happened. Now, as a result of his obedience to honor the Lord's anointed, David calls upon God to be gracious to him. Again, I want you to notice David's attitude here, that he refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. That is a characteristic of submission. That God calls us to submit to those who are in authority, that they are appointed by God. And so David had that submissive attitude towards Saul so that he would not lift his hand against him. But he would lift his voice to the Lord and make his complaint about Saul to God. So in verse 1 it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." I love this illustration of the shadow of his wings, and it reminds me of this little kid. And so he's kind of cowering before this bully, and then he sees the shadow come behind him, and he knows it's the shadow of his big brother. Now, all of a sudden, he has all kinds of courage. And that's kind of the way I look at this right here, is that we are in the shadow of God's wing. As we face this enemy, which is insurmountable to us, and then we're enveloped with the knowledge of God's shadow, that God is right there with him. And so that's what David is saying here. He says, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." verse 2, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." How many things does God accomplish for him? All things. How many things does God work together for your good? Okay. So God is good how much time? All the time. All right. Verse 3. "He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." Now there's one, I shared this with our life group a few weeks back, but there's this concept in Scripture that we see over and over again. And it's this concept of grace and truth. And that's what he uses right here. He uses this word here, these two words. He says, "God will send forth his loving kindness and truth." We need to have those things balanced in our life and are balanced in our understanding of God. Grace is this concept that God is gracious. You know, when we apply grace, then we apply it, well, we're forgiving. You know, we're not too hard on people, those kind of things. But we need to balance that with truth. The truth is that people are responsible for their actions and that there needs to be some kind of accountability for that. But yet we need to apply grace in the sense that we're not overbearing with that. We have grace with truth. If you have all grace, then, you know, anything goes. Everything's all right. You know, you don't hold anybody accountable. If you have all truth, then you're very, very judgmental. And you judge people for everything. And it end up that everybody is, you know, bad. So you have to balance those things as God balances. He's full of grace and truth. Yes, he's full of grace. He forgives our sins. But he's full of truth that somebody had to be judged for our sin, and Christ took that judgment upon himself. So that's that grace and truth. And so that's what he's saying here. He says, "To God who accomplishes all things, he will send from heaven and save me. he reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness, his grace, his hesed, his covenant love, and his truth." Verse 4, "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe fire, forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues are as sharp as swords." And here in this context, I'm thinking about Abishai, who was the one who told David to go ahead and kill Saul when he was in the cave. That he's surrounded by these people with sharp teeth and swords. You know, that they're trying to get him to do things that maybe are not the right thing to do. Verse 5, "He be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it." So again, he calls upon God. That God is his answer. And again, he's pouring out his soul. I mean, all of these are kind of the same as he teaches us over and over again that we need to be transparent before God. Just tell God the way you feel about stuff. Verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast." I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, I want you to know that David penned this when he was still running away from Saul. He was still in these trials. But in the midst of that trials, as he began to reflect upon who God is, then he has nothing but praise to give to the Lord. And you know, I think that's probably the best way to overcome the depression that comes with the trials and the stress and the anxiety that we face in our life, is simply by telling God all about it. And then, as it says again Philippians 3, 6, and 7, is that we need to do that with thanksgiving, as David did it here, as he praises God in the midst of his troubles here. So there's definitely one thing David was steadfast in. He was steadfast in not raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. And again, this should characterize our attitude toward those in authority. So a couple takeaways. Base your life not upon your feelings, circumstances, or what others do, or even your heart. You know, you hear a lot people say today that you need to follow your heart. Well, if you look at Proverbs, it says that a fool does that. A wise person follows God's word, okay? And so base your life and your decisions upon God's word. Trust the Lord for your deliverance when there seems to be no deliverance. And then thirdly, praise him and praise his word. Now, I'd like to end with this song by Lauren Daigle. And it kind of wraps up everything that we're looking at here. So we're going to play the song, and we'll have the words up there for you to watch. And then after we do that, then I'll dismiss this in prayer. So we see here is David faced the storm. The key for him was that he knew he belonged to God and that God was God over the storm. Let's pray. Father God, again, we just want to thank you that our relationship is with you as revealed in your word, that we can have the confidence that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that in every situation you will keep us. Lord, each and every one of us who call upon the name of Jesus have that promise, that regardless of the storm that we're in, you are the God over the storm. You're in charge. You're in control. And we belong to you, and you love us so much that you sent your son for us to die a horrific death because you love us. Thank you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.